I'm really glad that you've, most of you decided that you haven't had as bad a week as Joseph had. Because, as Hilton said, we left Joseph a week ago having been thrown into prison, which tends not to make your week the best one ever. But it is a big question. How do we respond when life gets difficult? What do we do? How do we react? I Googled the question and came up with lots of different answers from psychology today, none of which I'm going to share with you because they were a bit underwhelming and tedious, to be honest. I did find one article on the internet called Six Ways That Successful People Deal with Difficulty, none of which have stayed in my head, apart from the second one, which was sit down and reintroduce yourself to your goals. Now, why you can't introduce yourself to your goals standing up is too deep for me, but I tried to put that into this story of this guy, Joseph, hundreds and hundreds of miles from home and family, being accused of something, sold into slavery by his brothers, being accused of something he didn't do, and find himself in prison. And I tried to imagine what sort of goals he would reintroduce himself to, and I failed. It didn't seem to have an awful lot of relevance, really. How do we respond when life gets difficult, when the problems build up, when life's falling apart around us? I think this story of Joseph gives us quite a good case study, actually. A much more useful case study than the six steps that the highly successful people follow when life gets tough. So where have we got to? We've got to, we know that, as Hilton's already reminded us this morning, Joseph was, he was one of 12 brothers and some sisters, though we don't know exactly how many, that he was the second youngest of the brothers and that he was his father's favourite. That he was a dreamer and he had big dreams about, which he generously shared with his family, which those dreams indicated that his family would end up bowing down to him, that he was the most important. And strangely, this didn't make him dearer to his brothers, as you would expect. Instead, his brothers conceived of a fairly massive dislike of him, to the extent that when he was 17, they conspired against him, they threw him in a pit, they debated whether to kill him, and in the end decided that that was a bit drastic. We'll sell him into slavery instead. Those of you who have brothers may have occasionally shared those thoughts, but never actually carried it out. But this is what happened to Joseph. He was sold into slavery. Slave traders took him away. His father was told by his brothers that he was dead. As far as he was concerned, he was dead to the world that he knew. Nobody was going to look for him because they all thought he was dead. Or just his father thought he was dead. He was the only one who might look for him. His brothers weren't going to look for him because they knew they'd sold him into slavery. And he was sold as a slave, as we've talked about. And Hilton showed some interesting pictures to this guy Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard, a senior soldier in Pharaoh's army. And there, he did well. Things went well, relatively well. He was still a slave, but he was put in charge. He was in charge of everything in the household. But as we've already heard, Potiphar's wife decided that he was a rather good-looking young man, and she tried to seduce him. Joseph resisted her charms, and she had him accused him of trying to rape her instead, and he ended up in prison. I think we did mention last week, the fact that he ended up in prison suggested that Potiphar wasn't completely convinced of his guilt. Otherwise, I think he would have ended up dead. And that brings us to our starting point for this week, which is Joseph in prison. So you've got on the sheets, you've got an awful lot of words, which is Genesis, the whole of Genesis chapter 40 and 41. But actually, we start, in fact, at the end of chapter 39, which I will read, which says, "While Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favour in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did." So there's Joseph. His trajectory has taken a new turn. He was sold into slavery, sort of went down, but in Potiphar's house he was trusted, he was doing well, he was on his way back up. Not to the status of a favourite son, but things were getting better. And then he finds himself in prison through no fault of his own, and he's down as low as you can go. But even there, it says the Lord was with him, and things, he was trusted, he was a trusted prisoner, he was given certain responsibilities. So I'm going to read chapter 40, and we find out what happens next. This is a fairly familiar story, you've probably heard it before, but I'm going to read it. "Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, 'Why do you look so sad today?' 'We both had dreams,' they answered, 'but there was no one to interpret them.' Then Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams.' So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. He said to him, 'In my dream I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand.' 'This is what it means,' Joseph said to him. 'The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon.' When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favourable interpretation, he said to Joseph, 'I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread, and the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head.' 'This is what it means,' Joseph said. 'The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat your flesh.' Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." And then we'll carry on with chapter 41. Which is another pair of dreams, but this time the dreamer is Pharaoh. So when 2 full years had passed, 2 full years the cupbearer had been forgetting Joseph, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, 'Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, In my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them 7 other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. And then I woke up. In my dream I saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them 7 other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none of them could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads of grain are 7 years. It's one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in 2 forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country, to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, Make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah, and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and travelled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The 2nd son he named Ephraim and said, It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, Go to Joseph and do what he tells you. When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere. Right, a long story, but it's pretty straightforward in a lot of ways. I think The story tells itself. I'm not going to retell it. But I want to draw a few things out to highlight a few points which relate to this question of how do we respond when life is difficult. So the first thing we read right at the end of chapter 39 was that the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. Joseph's in prison, but the Lord is with Joseph. While Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. And that's the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered. That's actually the beginning of chapter 39. That's Joseph, the description of Joseph in Potiphar's house. That was his experience. God was with him, he prospered. And then while Joseph was there in prison, this is the end of chapter 39, the Lord was with him. Now you might think, well, if that's what happens to you when God's with you, no thanks. This guy, God's with him, but he ends up in prison. How is this possible if God is with him? On both occasions, it's described that God being with him means that he does well relatively in the situation that he is. So when he's in Potiphar's house as a slave, he does well. When he's in prison as a slave in prison, he does relatively well. Because the Lord is with him. But it doesn't mean that he's only in prison overnight. He doesn't. He's not in the rules of the Monopoly game. He's not just visiting. He's in prison. And he's in prison for a long time. So that the Lord was with him, but he was still a slave. And the Lord was with him, and he was still... He was in prison. And I guess that's important. Sometimes we think when things go wrong, when our circumstances don't feel great, when we're not happy, when we're not winning promotion, we're not experiencing success, we think, where's God? Why has he left me? What's wrong? But as a slave in a rich Egyptian's household, or as a slave in prison, the Lord was with Joseph. And that's the first thing. How do we deal with it when life goes wrong, when things are difficult? Just to remember that even in difficult circumstances, the Lord is with us. What else do we learn from Joseph in this situation? We see Joseph's faith. Joseph could have kept quiet about his God. In the ancient world, and actually I don't think things have changed that much, the fact that he was in prison argued to anyone who met him that his God wasn't all that great. It's difficult to say, well, I serve the God who rules over everything, because the obvious response is, well, if your God's so great, what are you doing there in prison? But Joseph, he doesn't follow that logic. When the cupbearer, Pharaoh's butler, and the baker say to him, we had a dream last night and we don't know what it means and we're unsettled, Joseph says, doesn't the interpretation of dreams belong to God? He's pointing straight to his God. He's offering his God as a solution. He doesn't think that his circumstance needs to vindicate his God. So what I'm saying is that he didn't think that he could only point to his God as a God worth serving when his life was going really well. He didn't need to have loads of money, loads of possessions, lots of power to be able to talk about his God, because his power, his wealth, his stuff would make God look good. It's completely the other way around for Joseph. He has complete confidence that God is God. God is in control. God is the one who can interpret dreams in the specific instance. It doesn't matter what's happening to Joseph. In a way, his faith is in God. His faith is fixed outside of his problems and his situation and his circumstances. His faith is in God. And we see also Joseph's humility. So Joseph, when the butler and the baker say, "We had this dream," Joseph doesn't say, "Aha, got a bit of a track record in interpreting dreams." He says, "Interpretation belongs to God. But tell me your dreams." And when Pharaoh says to Joseph, in a slightly more tricky situation, where in some ways Joseph's whole future seems to be on the line in that moment, this is his opportunity. He's been taken out of prison. If he plays his cards right, he stays out of prison. If he gets it wrong, he probably dies, if Pharaoh doesn't seem to be the most patient or soft-hearted of rulers. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I've heard that you're a guy who can hear a dream and tell me and instantly interpret it." And Joseph says, "No, I don't interpret dreams. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." It's not about Joseph. Joseph's in this situation, which for him, after we don't know exactly how long, but certainly 2 years in prison between the cupbearer, the interpretation of the dreams for the butler and the baker, and his appearance before Pharaoh. And however long before that he'd been in prison, it does say some time had passed. It doesn't say how long that is, but a considerable amount of time. He's in this make or break moment. He's standing in front of Pharaoh. He was probably one of the most powerful men in the world. And this was his opportunity to talk his way out of prison, to talk his way into a better future. You think, the temptation, we'd say, "Well, actually, yes, I'm pretty good with dreams. Tell me your dream and I'll give you the answer." But he doesn't boast. He doesn't offer his own abilities. He says to Pharaoh, "God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." When he explains the dream to Pharaoh, he goes on and he gives Pharaoh, he doesn't just give Pharaoh the dream, he also gives Pharaoh the solution to the famine that's coming. He gives Pharaoh a plan. But even there, although maybe he has hopes that Pharaoh will think, "I need a wise and discerning man. Where am I going to find one?" He doesn't say, "I could do this for you. I could do that. I can organize this." He says, "What you need to do is do this. Find someone who is wise and discerning, put them in charge, and follow the plan." Never says, "Let me out of prison. I could do this for you." For Joseph, it's about God, not about himself. He's not boasting. He's not trying to talk up himself and his own skills and abilities. He's talking up his God. What else do we see happening here? Well, we see Joseph's actions. When the cupbearer, the butler, he gets the news that in 3 days you're going to be restored to your position in the palace in front of Pharaoh. And Joseph uses that moment to press his own claims. "When all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Speak of me to Pharaoh." So Joseph, he believes in a God who's in control, a God who can interpret dreams, God who has the answers. But he doesn't just sit back, put his feet up and say, "Well, God's in control, he'll sort it out. I'll be coming out of this prison, God will do that for me." He acts. He believes in a God who is in control. He believes in the God who he's just said. God isn't the interpreter. Doesn't the interpretation of dreams belong to God? Doesn't God control the future? But he also acts to try and bring about his release. He's active in seeking it. And it's, in some ways, there's a tension there. Does he trust God, or does he take the steps to bring about his own release? But I think it's a tension that's familiar to anyone who's a believer. That God is in control. We believe that God is sovereign. God controls everything that happens. but also that God gives us responsibilities to act, to do things, to act to change our situations. And Joseph's, he's a good model here. He's not fatalist. He doesn't say, well, God's put me in this prison, God will bring me out of it in due course, I will sit and I will wait. No, while he's there, he works hard and gets to be the most trusted prisoner. But he also takes opportunities to change his situation. Unfortunately for Joseph, the cupbearer doesn't have the greatest of memories, or is perhaps lacking in security in his restoration to his job. And so nothing happens. I guess the day after the cupbearer is released, Joseph's hopeful. The day after that, he's probably still hopeful. A week later, hope's starting to fade. The months go by and nothing's happening. You would think perhaps Joseph would despair. But it's at this point that God becomes the obvious actor. If you think about a pharaoh in the ancient world, or a president or prime minister in the modern world, it's quite hard to get to them. If you want to tell Theresa May to sort ideas out and do this or do that or negotiate this, arrange that, it's quite hard to do, actually, because you can't get to Theresa May. And if you start trying to push through the crowd towards her, you won't get very far. If you try and get at Donald Trump, I suspect you'll get even less far, because they have bodyguards who are always on the alert, because these people, their lives are at risk. Pharaoh would have been just as much so, and probably his guards would have been less careful about how they dealt with any perceived threats. How do you get to Pharaoh? He's absolutely protected. In fact, Potiphar, Joseph's old boss, was the captain of the guard. Nobody can get to Pharaoh unless Pharaoh wants him to. Nobody can get a message to Pharaoh unless Pharaoh wants him to. Even the news that came in would have been edited for his benefit and probably for the safety of the messenger. But Pharaoh isn't safe from God, because even at night when he's asleep, God speaks to him. And God gives him this dream which unsettles him, causes him disquiet. And it's God's action that makes Joseph's action of 2 years earlier finally take effect. 2 years Joseph had been waiting for the cupbearer to make good on his request, and nothing's happened. But God intervenes in ways that are invisible. Nobody could see God sneaking into the palace, because that isn't how it happens. But it's God who makes Joseph's action take effect. When Pharaoh is suddenly rampaging around the palace saying, I had this dream, I need someone to tell me what it means, and the cupbearer, the butler, suddenly his memory is jogged. He remembers Joseph. And Joseph, in that moment, is taken out of prison. And back to Joseph. Joseph seizes the moment. Again, Joseph is a man of action. He could have told Pharaoh what the dream meant and left it at that. Actually, if that's all he'd done, he would probably have been all right. A guy that can interpret a dream that the other professional dream interpreters that Pharaoh employed couldn't interpret would probably have had a secure job. He would have been added to the royal staff and not had to go back to prison. But he does more than that. He doesn't take a minimalist view of his responsibilities. Instead of just saying, this is what the dream means, you're on your own, he seizes the moment and he offers Pharaoh a strategy on how to deal with what's coming. Stockpiling grain, surplus grain in the good years to use to mitigate the effects of the famine in the bad years. And the result of that is, of course, as we know, that when he says you need to put someone in charge, give them responsibility for doing this, Pharaoh looks at him and says, well, you've just talked yourself into a job. And suddenly, he's the second most important person in the country. In fact, he is the man with executive power. He's the guy that's making things happen in Egypt. again, we see Joseph doesn't just, he doesn't sit back. He doesn't do the minimum. Actually, he goes out of his way to suggest something that isn't just, and it's not just about, I think, about Joseph and his future. This is about the thousands, well, I guess millions of people. Even then, Egypt was a big country. It was an awful lot of people whose future was riding on Pharaoh doing the right thing with the information that Joseph was giving him. And Joseph makes sure he does do the right thing by giving him the strategy. Joseph, he's a man who believes absolutely in God and God's control. He tells Pharaoh that, but he doesn't just leave it there. He takes action. And so Joseph gets his vindication at long last, 13 years after he arrived in Egypt. And this nightmare period in his life that had begun so badly with Potiphar's wife trying to get him out of his clothes ended with Pharaoh himself dressing him in fine linen. So for Joseph, there's a happy ending. It all comes right. But what does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? What do we do with this story? There's things I hope that we can learn, some of the things that I've just pointed out. But what do we do with these things? So my first thought was to say, well, if God is with you, it comes right in the end. Joseph gets his happy ending. He had to wait 13 years because he was 17 when his brother sold him, and he was 30 when he entered Pharaoh's service. But I don't think that's right, actually. I don't think it did come right in the end. I think the point of the story really is the crucial part, is the thing I highlighted right at the start. That in, has it gone? But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. Or even earlier, from his beginning of his period as a slave, that the Lord was with Joseph, so he prospered. In some sense, it didn't matter. I mean, it did matter to Joseph. He obviously didn't want to stay in prison. But in the absolutely crucial sense, at the heart of his experience, it isn't fundamental where he is or what's happening to him. Whether he's the honored son at home with his father, whether he's a slave in a foreign land, whether he's a wrongly accused slave in prison. It doesn't come right in the end, because in some sense, in some crucial sense, it's right all the way through, because the Lord is with him. We like this story because of the happy ending. It makes a good story beloved of Sunday school teachers. It makes a good musical beloved of Andrew Lloyd Webber. But the really important thing is not actually the happy ending, that Joseph becomes a great man, but that the Lord was with Joseph throughout. That the Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. That the Lord was with Joseph in prison. And God doesn't ever promise that you're going to get out of your prison. You're going to get out of the problem, the physical circumstances that you're in. You may do, you may not. But what God does promise is that he'll be with you, whatever your circumstances. Now, it would be nicer, I realise, if I could stand up here and say, whatever is going wrong in your life, whatever circumstances are troubling you, whatever is bringing you down, don't worry. In some period from now, you'll be able to look back and it'll all be just a distant memory. It'd be really nice if I could say it was the 13 years off as well. But actually, that isn't what this passage teaches us. Maybe for some people, that is how it works out. But not always. Some people never get out of that prison. But in the prison, the Lord promises his presence. it's really important that we don't decide whether or not the Lord is with Joseph or with us by how well we think we're doing. If you ask a neutral observer at this point in Joseph's life, how's it going? Is his life going well? They would say it's going pretty badly. But even while any external observer would say that, we're told that the Lord is with Joseph. And that's the most important thing. And for you and me, we don't identify God's presence in our lives by looking at how well we think we're doing, by checking our bank balance, by looking to see when we last got promoted, or how beautiful and successful our children are, or whatever it is that they floats your boat. We don't need to look at these things to know whether the Lord is with us. We can identify the Lord's presence in our lives because he has promised his people, that's you and me, that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the second thing I think to take away from it is that God is in control. That's one half of it. And the other part of it is, the other half is that we need to be ready to do, to act, to say, to do the right thing at the right time. That we don't just say that God's in control, everything's going to be okay. Nor do we just say, there is this situation, I need to do something, I need to sort it out. We keep those things in balance, as Joseph did. He knew that God was in control, that God could interpret dreams, that God could give Pharaoh these dreams. But he took the opportunities when they presented themselves to say the right thing and to act, to change his situation when the opportunity presented itself. And I think this is an encouragement to us, but particularly when we're talking to other people about Jesus, when we're telling other people about the God that we believe in. There is a sense in which you can talk and talk till you're blue in the face. And I can't make anyone a believer. I can't persuade any individual, and nor can you, to believe in Jesus. But God is in control. God, by his Spirit, can do that. God is sovereign. But that doesn't mean that, therefore, it's God's problem. He'll do it, and I can sit back and say nothing and do nothing. There's the famous story of one of the first foreign missionaries to India, William Carey, who was allegedly told by a local minister, young man, when God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. But that isn't what this story tells us. It's that when God speaks to people, when God is working in people's lives, he expects us to speak too. He expects us to take the opportunities to speak. And this passage reminded me of, I think Brian mentioned it here a few weeks ago, about the Have You Seen the Man in White website. I don't know if you remember what he said, but there was a known and noticeable phenomenon in the Muslim world of people having dreams about Jesus. And people who have no contact often with Christians, or they have no opportunity really to hear the gospel. But it's quite surprisingly common how often. I mean, I don't mean that 50% of Muslims have these dreams, but that it happens frequently that Muslims have a dream in which Jesus appears to them and either appoints them to himself as God, and or tells them to read the Bible. And these there is a website now called Have You Seen the Man in White dot something, which is there for just that purpose, really, for Muslims who have, because one of the common themes in these dreams is that Jesus appears and he's always dressed in white, and that seems to be how they recognize that he's Jesus, although actually he also identifies himself as Jesus. And there is talk, some of the churches in Tower Hamlets are putting together an advertising campaign around this theme of Have You Seen the Man in White? And just as Pharaoh, God spoke to Pharaoh by a dream, but Joseph still needed to say his piece, to give him the interpretation and also to give him the strategy. There's an encouragement here that God speaks to people in dreams. God speaks to people in all sorts of ways. But we need to speak too. We need to take the opportunities that present themselves to explain the message of Jesus, the good news, to the people that God brings across our path. And just like this tension that Joseph had, God's in control. He effectively got me into this prison, he can get me out of it. We believe that God, and only God, can open someone's eyes, bring them to believe in Jesus. But Joseph still needed to speak himself. He needed to do what he needed to do. He needed to speak to interpret the dream for the butler, and he needed to speak to Pharaoh. And we need to take the opportunities that present themselves to speak to others, to share the good news about Jesus. So how do we respond when life is difficult? You can sit down and reintroduce yourself to your goals if you wish, but I think we can get more from this example of Joseph. We need to cling to the central fact here, that whatever we're experiencing, however difficult life is, and most of us don't experience anything quite like this, the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord will be with you if you're his child. And secondly, and this is perhaps less to do with life being difficult, but we do need to take responsibility for action. We believe in a God who can change people. We believe in a God who changes situations. But we also need to do what we can to use the wisdom and discernment that God has given us to seek to effect that change ourselves, and particularly to speak to others and share the good news of Jesus. So that's the story of Joseph, the latest installment. We're going to pray, and then we're going to celebrate communion together this morning. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage that we've read this morning, and for this example of Joseph, of how much we can learn from him, and of how you were with him, because you never take your presence from your people. We thank you that Joseph's experience was the same, whether as a slave, whether in prison, or whether as the most powerful man in Egypt. The fundamental fact about Joseph was that you were with him. And that just as you were with him, you don't change. You're with us now, if we know you. But you are with us in all of our situations, in all of our all of the difficulties that present themselves, all of the things that weigh us down and burden us. You're there with us. Lord, that's good news. We want to take hold of that fact. We ask that you would help us to really seize that fact and cling to it, that you're with us in every situation, that you never leave us, that you never let us go, that you never forsake us or forget us. Please help us to understand that this morning. To understand it, to believe it, and to find it true in our experience. Now, Lord, as we turn to communion, as we turn to remembering the Lord's death until he comes, speak to us, we pray. Help us to understand what we're doing and why we're doing it, and to receive grace as we share in this remembrance together. In Jesus' name. Amen. So it's the first Sunday in the month, and as always, when we usually on the first Sunday in the month, we celebrate communion together. And as usual, when we celebrate communion, we read these words from the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, where he explains a little bit, very briefly, about what communion is and how we do it and why we do it. It doesn't explain in much detail, but this is what it says. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we are, in a moment, we're going to break bread, to pass it round, to eat it together. And then same with grape juice. And we do this in remembrance. It says to do it in remembrance. Jesus gave the command to do it in remembrance of me. Because whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 60 years ago today, a famous singer with a bright career ahead of him was killed in an air crash. Anyone know who that was? Buddy Holly, yeah. 60 years ago today that Buddy Holly died, along with Ritchie Valens and someone else. That's a fact. It's a fact that for some people is worth remembering. But that's all it is. It's a fact of history. And we can remember it or not. Probably somewhere, some sort of form of gravestone or something that remembers him, that commemorates his life and his death 60 years ago today. But all that is a fact of history. What we're doing today when we take communion it's not like that. That's not all it is. We are remembering a historical event. We're remembering a literal historical fact that Jesus died on a cross. But it's much more than that. This isn't just remembrance. By taking the bread, by taking the grape juice, we're saying something much more than, "Oh yeah, I remember. I remember 60 years ago today, Buddy Holly died. I remember almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus died." We're saying that this has significance for me. This has meaning for me. That his death is not just a sad event, a historical event, not even a tragedy. We're saying that in his death, we, in effect, partake in his death. His death is mine. Because in his death, he paid for my sin and for your sin. And therefore, his death has significance for me way beyond the death of Buddy Holly or any other hero. I mean, no disrespect to Buddy Holly, but he's not particularly one of my heroes, but it doesn't matter who it is. They're just heroes. They're just someone who died. But in Jesus' death, my sins are taken away. My sins are paid for. Your sins are taken away and paid for. And that's why we remember. Because we're not saying it's just an event in history. We're saying that this death has meaning, has significance, has transformational power for me. So we're going to pass around the bread. When you get it, when it comes to you, take a bit off, keep it, and we'll eat it together when everyone's got some. And we're going to do the same with the grape juice. When it comes to you, take one, keep it, and we'll drink together.